Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this night, this gathering together. We know that it is precious in your eyes. We thank you for the gift of the body of Christ, Lord, for brothers and sisters in Christ that you've given us, Lord, to fellowship with, to worship with, to pray with, to go through life with, Lord. And so we are very thankful for that. And I thank you for everyone here and everyone listening online. I pray that you'd bless them, Lord, with the truth that sets them free. I pray that your word now would go forth with power and might to transform our lives. I pray that your word would break up the fallow ground of our hearts, Lord, and now we submit to you, God, as our Lord and Savior, and present ourselves to you as holy living sacrifices and say, Lord, here we are, Lord, send us. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Can you say hi to someone before you sit? All right, come on in, everybody, have a seat. All right, grab your Bibles and turn to the book of James, chapter 4 this evening. All right, so we finished off last week talking about wisdom. And as we begin today, tonight, it really goes with what we looked at last week. So we're going to kind of start in chapter 3, verse 13. But here, just as a reminder, James is the pastor of the church at Jerusalem. And this letter is a letter where he's addressing the church, a lot of new believers in this church. They have a work in progress, like all of us, sort of understanding of their growing, and especially things like grace, the understanding of grace. As James is speaking to them, there's a lot of exhortations. This book is, he just keeps coming at us, just hitting us like just square in the face over and over again. Just as a reminder, he had in chapter 1, he talked about trials, talked about wisdom. He had a word for the poor, a word for the rich. And then we go on, he's talking about temptation. He dealt with and had a word for gifts. He had a word for hearing versus doing of the word. He had a specific message in regards to religion. He had a word about partiality, about faith and works. He had a word about the tongue. And then we ended off with heavenly versus earthly wisdom. And then tonight he gets into strife among the believers. He talks about spiritual warfare, about judging, about boasting, about tomorrow. And by my count, that's 17 things that he's addressing. And so a lot of correction that he's doing as a pastor, a lot of exhortation to them. And as he does that, you can see as we start off in tonight's message, there's a lot of walking by faith. It's a surrendering to God's will. And when that's not in place, and when our will is overriding God's will, it's inevitable that we're going to have problems with one another, strife with one another. And so let me back up a little bit in verse 13 of chapter 3, where he talks about wisdom. And remember, so what he's saying is, if we truly have faith, it'll be demonstrated by certain things, certain actions. So that's his whole point. Faith is not something that's just a mental thing. Faith is a belief to where we obey. So a belief to where we obey. So our faith, then, it works itself out in action. If we have a faith without action, he says that faith is what? It's dead. It's not faith. You're just making it up. It's not faith, is really an action. You believe something and you do it. So he says in verse 13, he says, who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, so two things that'll poison our walks. Bitter envy and self-seeking. Those two things cannot exist in a life of faith. So he says, if you have those things in your heart, do not boast against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but it is earthly, sensual, and demonic. In other words, if you have those things in your heart, Satan is going to use those things to take you in a different direction than God wants to take you. That's not faith. It's the flesh. And there's no way that you and I will be able to carry out what God has called us to do if we have those things in our heart. And so that sort of wisdom, he says, is demonic. And then he says, this wisdom in verse 15, this wisdom does not descend from above. It's earthly, sensual, and demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. But the wisdom that is from above, so godly wisdom, it's first pure, then it's peaceable, it's gentle, it's willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. And so we went into that last week. I'm not going to dive into that tonight, but it speaks for itself. And what James is doing is he's pointing out something that is important for us to recognize in our own lives. Because if we don't recognize bitter envy and self-seeking, we will continue to walk by the flesh and not walk by faith. That's the whole point of the book of James. To walk by faith. Walk according to the salvation that has been given to us in Jesus Christ. So now he says in verse 1 of chapter 4, he says, where do wars and fights come from among you? When you read that, you might think of global warfare. You might think of nations fighting nations. That's not what he's talking about. It's interesting that he uses the word wars when he's talking about believers fighting. That's what he's talking about. He's talking about something that it should not exist, but does exist within the body of Christ. He's telling us why. It's because of the flesh. It's because of an unyielding to God. It's because of a walking by and living by a self-seeking. And so now he's telling us that these wars or these fights within the body of Christ, they come, he says, where do they come? He says, do they not come for your desires for pleasure that war in your members? So that's where our arguments come from. That's where our division comes from. That's where our striving against one another comes from. It comes from our bodies, the members. He's talking about our bodies, and it's this desire for pleasure. And what he means by that is the desire to have our way, the desire to fulfill ourselves or to get what we want. That's where it all comes from. So the Bible tells us that when we're in Christ, that we are dead to our old self, which is the selfish self. And we should consider or reckon our old man dead. Reckon that old selfish person as dead and in the grave. And just like when we have a baptism, when we go under, it's a picture of us dying. When we come up, it's a new life in Christ. And that new life in Christ is a life that we now live for Christ and not for ourselves. If any man's in Christ, he's a new creation. That's what it means. That we're new. We're not about the protection of ourself and our rights and the promotion of what we want. That's self-seeking. But our new person in Christ, we're dead to those things. We've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer that person who's selfish that lives, but it's Christ who lives in us. And so he's pointing out this battle that occurs in our flesh that will end up pitting ourselves against other people, in particular in the body of Christ. He's pointing that out. So if we go back to chapter 1 for a second, just go back there, chapter 1, verse 14. He gives us a little more information and explains the dynamics of our flesh and how, as new believers in Christ, we should be led by the Spirit and not promoting our will, but God's will, dying to ourselves. So he says in verse 14, he says, each one is tempted when he is drawn away by, what does it say? His own desires and enticed. So it's our desires. Those desires that he's speaking of are the ones that we have to continue to consider as dead. Those desires for self, those self-seeking desires. And really, all of chapter 4 of James that we're looking at is all about that. You might want to say it's humility. It's walking in humility because Christ is in control. It's our submission to him. It's letting him be in control. And so he tells us that when we get in the flesh, because he says we have these bodies of flesh that are unredeemed, in verse 14, these unredeemed bodies are constantly tempted to act in the flesh. And it says, it's our desire. So the desires of our flesh, and those desires of our flesh are the desires for ourselves, to fulfill and satisfy and gratify the things of our flesh. So the things of the world entice our flesh to act on the flesh. And so when we're drawn away by our own desires, that's right there. You might want to circle that. That's where we need to put a stop. That's where we need to crucify our flesh practically. Our own desires, down, sink them, put them in the grave. Our own desires. We're going to be constantly tempted to act on our own desires. And then in verse 15, when we act on our own desires, so we have to recognize our flesh has desires that are against Christ, against his will. When our own desires are enticed and we start to go down in the direction of fulfilling the desires of our flesh, He says the desire when it's conceived, so that's key. Don't let the desire conceive. Kill the desire. Crucify the desire. This is what we can do and have the power to do as believers. Sin does not have dominion over us. We have the power of God over those desires, but he's telling us that we have to actively crucify that desire. We have to stop it in its tracks and bury it. And then when we don't do that, he's saying, when we act on the desire, or when the desire's entertained, that's our will. That's our will. So we have our desires of our flesh, and then we have the things that entice our flesh to act upon it, but then God has given us the ability in Christ to stop at that point, to stop the desire, to crucify the desire. And that's the act of our will to do God's will and not our own. That's taking up our cross, denying ourselves, and following him. It's right at that point. So verse 15, when desire, so remember, desire is just desire. But when desire has conceived, then it births something, and it's sin. And sin, when it's full grown, brings forth death. So that is the breakdown of how we fall into sin. So turn back with me to James 4. And now he's showing us how that when we don't crucify our selfish desires, then it begins to affect other people around us. How does it affect other people around us? We start warring with them. It's contention. It's striving with one another. It's the need to push my fleshly desires or push my will or push my agenda versus the wisdom that comes from above, which is not pushing selfish desires, but is pure, meaning it just wants what God wants. It's peaceable. It's not fighting. It's willing to yield in personal matters, not in biblical matters. We don't yield ground or territory in biblical matters, in personal matters, in matters of preference. We're willing to yield. We're full of mercy. We're, in other words, we're sort of soft and gentle and pliable towards other people, not harsh and critical and judgmental, full of mercy and good fruit. So good fruit comes out of this because now it's the fruit of the Spirit. So he says, so where do these come from? These wars, these fights among you, do they not come from your desires for pleasure, your desires to fulfill what you want, to push your thing ahead? And then he says, they war in your members. So that's in your body. That's what we just saw in verse 14 and 15 of chapter 1. So in us, we have to recognize when we're being selfish and pushing our selfish ways. And especially in the matters of interpersonal relationships. So then he says, you lust. That's not necessarily talking about sexual lust. It's talking about your fleshly members. If you're self-seeking in your heart, unsurrendered in your will to God, and you're fighting for yourself and pushing your things because of things you want, he says you're pushing those things and you don't get them. You can't have them. It's frustrating. It's angering you. You lust and you do not have. And then he says you murder and covet. Now, he's talking about, when he says murder, you're hating people and you're killing them in your mind and your heart. That could lead to murder, but he's talking about this hatred that can be in a believer's heart when they're having bitter envy and self-seeking, unsurrendered to the will of God. And a person like this, they're not free. They're in bondage to their selfish ways and to their bitterness. That's what Satan wants. And God wants us free. God wants us light. But see, many believers oftentimes carry around this attachment, bondage, this attachment to things like bitterness, things like selfishness, things like fear, things like doubt, things like our past. We're still in bondage to our past, still tied to things like that. And God doesn't want us to be bound to anything but to Him, and that's when we're truly free. But see, when we then carry those things of the flesh into relationships, then it's really magnified. This can happen in marriages. This can happen in friendships. This can happen in different places of church ministry. When we bring those things into the spiritual realm and the spiritual endeavor, then Satan begins to get a foothold. And James is saying, this attitude of hatred, and you can maybe even think about, I just want this person gone, or I want to be gone from this person, or these people. I just want to be away from them because I'm angry, I'm upset. And so that's a lot of times why people go from church to church and around. It's because they've been hurt and they didn't deal with that. And so their heart still has envy, and then they go somewhere else, still with the heart of envy, thinking, if I go somewhere else, that's going to fix everything. And the heart needs to be fixed. Because we take a bitter, self-seeking heart wherever we go, we take it with us. So the fix is not on the outside, it's on the inside, and it's repentance. So in verse 2, he says, you lust, you don't have. So it's just this frustration of not having what our flesh wants, or things not going the way we want them to go, and just an unwillingness to yield and be flexible to a situation. And so we get frustrated, we get angry, we murder, we covet, we want something that we don't have. And he says, you covet and you cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. So there's the solution to a situation where our hearts want something, they're getting frustrated, we're getting angry at people. And the answer is, he's saying, well, whatever it is that is on your heart, ask me. Pray. Praying is the answer to our fleshly desires run amok, causing problems, causing strife, fights, causing us to feel frustrated, causing us to have hatred in our hearts, causing us to be at odds with other people. He says, you don't have what you want. What do you want? What is causing those things in your heart? Pray about it. That's what he's saying. He's praying about it. But he says it when you pray, in verse 3, when you pray, if you do pray about it, you don't receive it. So you might have been saying, I am praying about those things, and they're not happening. And he says, you ask, you pray, you do not receive because you ask amiss. That means you ask wrong. You're praying wrong. You're praying wrong in that you may spend it on your own pleasures. Do you see where the self-seeking desires even then affect how we pray? We pray wrong. Because in our prayers, we're trying to get God in a headlock to have him do what we want to do, but we haven't surrendered our desires to God. In Psalm 37, it says, if you delight yourself in the Lord, what will happen? He will give you the desires of your heart. So a lot of times people think, well, if I go to church and have my devotions, then God will give me whatever I want. But delighting in the Lord means that one is surrendered to the Lord and enjoying the will and the plan of the Lord and the presence of the Lord. And as we're surrendered to the will of the Lord, then we're praying God's will, not necessarily our selfish desires. And then as we're praying God's will, because we're so satisfied in him, so enjoying him, so filled with him, that we're okay with whatever he wants to do. That we're back to that place of surrender. We're surrendered to the Lord. That's where peace comes. Peace comes in the surrender. So peace is able, or surrender is able to say, Lord, I'm surrendered to you. Your will be done. And what is happening? If it's your will, praise the Lord. We have peace. We're able to have the wisdom of God then at that point. We're able to have the wisdom of God because when we do that, we're not bitter and self-seeking when we're delighting in the Lord, but we're satisfied in him. When we're satisfied in the Lord, then our hearts are full. When our hearts are full, then we're not coveting. When you have everything in Christ, then you have the opportunity then to say, Lord, your will be done. I delight in your will. I love your will. Whatever it is, if your will is done, praise the Lord. You bless. You take away. You give. You take away. Blessed be the Lord if it's your will. The Apostle Paul demonstrated this so well. Over and over again, you'd see him just praising the Lord, whatever situation he was in, as long as it was in the Lord's will. And he would say that, hey, I don't count my life dear to myself. That's surrendered to the Lord. He was being told, don't go to Jerusalem, you're going to die there. And he said, I don't count my life dear to myself. I don't hold on to me. And he said, so that I may run my race. So that's what's key. We all have a race. And we're to run our race, to stay in our lane. And he didn't want any interference. If his race meant that he would suffer, well, if it was the Lord's will, okay. But he said, I don't count my life dear to myself, so they may run my race with what? With joy. So he saw that no matter what circumstances he was in, If he was in the Lord's will, he would have great joy. That was his goal. Is that our goal? Is our goal to be in the Lord's will, that to have joy in the Lord's will? He had freedom. He wasn't bound to circumstances or situations. He was completely free. Almost like he was above the circumstances. And this is what James is saying. Delight yourself in the Lord. Surrender to him. And then you will be free to enjoy God and to love people. Free to have joy and peace. Free to live out the plan that God has for you. Free to live by faith. This is what he's saying. But if we're Christians, but yet living exactly like we did when we weren't Christians, that's not faith. That faith is dead. That type of faith where we still strive with people and compete with people and look at other people as, you know, it's either us or them, that's how we used to be. You're not like that anymore. You're a new creation in Christ. God didn't save you to keep living like that. So when you pray, you're just using your prayers. He said you're asking amiss. You're using your prayers to put God in a headlock and get him to acquiesce to what you want. You know what he says about that? In verse 4, he says, adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. So that's a carnal or fleshly, worldly attitude. And so you can kind of see how it all goes together with wisdom that comes from below. It's demonic. It's self-seeking. It's earthly. It's being used by Satan to cause all kinds of confusion and division and strife. And he's telling them, stop that. You're not saved to be like that anymore. You're different now. As new creations in Christ, you're acting more like the people of the world. And he says, there's no union between a believer and the world. All that is in the world, lust of the flesh, lust of the eye, pride of life, that's all that's in the world. That's not of God. The world is under the dominion or control of Satan. We can see what the world is all about when we look at what the world did to Jesus. We can see the conflict between light and darkness when we look at Jesus. All loving, compassionate, merciful God, and the world killed him. Specifically, we're told that the Pharisees had envy. That's why they killed him. James would say, it can't be in the church. It can't be between brothers and sisters in Christ. That's what the world does. The house of God must be different. Verse 5, he says, or do you think that Scripture says in vain, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? What does that mean? Well, if you read your one-year Bible today, you have read in Exodus 34:14, it says God's a jealous God. Sometimes that sounds kind of weird. God's a jealous God. In Exodus 34:14, it was in the context of the children of Israel worshiping around a golden calf. They made an idol for themselves instead of God. In that context, we get an idea and we get an understanding just of what we read in James, that friendship with the world is enmity with God. So when we go after the things of the world or put the things of the world ahead of God or act upon our own selfish, self-centered desires instead of surrendering to God, that's idol worship. We're worshiping ourselves. That could take many forms. But he's saying that's idol worship. But here's something interesting. The Spirit, the Holy Spirit within us yearns. Meaning, there should be to every believer conviction. Did you read that? The Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously. You know what that is? It's conviction when we're in our sins, when we're self-seeking. It's conviction when we're going after worldly things. If you have conviction, that's very good. If reading what we're reading tonight and you don't have conviction, then that's something to be concerned about. But because we have the Holy Spirit, and this is the difference, this is the big change when we get saved, is we have the Holy Spirit. We can't sin and conduct ourselves in the flesh without having that conviction. And so what he's saying is when we're acting in the flesh, when we have self-seeking and bitter envy in our heart, the Holy Spirit, it sounds like, is upset about it. He has feelings about that. So it's interesting to start to think about the Holy Spirit like that. He yearns jealously. Now, if two people were in a marriage or married and one had an affair and the other one, in whom the other one had an affair on, was fine with that, then what would you think? They must not have loved that person too much if they didn't care. If you watch Dateline or these crime shows, almost every one of them has to do with adultery. If you're trying to like figure out who done it, didn't make any sense. It always gonna they found they had a secret lover. Almost every time. And that shows us how God loves us. God loves us. And when we stray off into worldly, fleshly endeavors, the Spirit yearns jealously. The Spirit is bothered by that. We will experience that yearning of jealousy of the Holy Spirit. And so there's a conviction when we're in the flesh. In verse 6, he says, but he gives more grace. Thank God, right? As I've studied this and read this, I was feeling convicted. And as I read through the whole chapter, it's like, oh man, I'm really getting punched in the face here. But then it's, I have grace for you. That's our God. Yeah, I have been jealous. Yeah, I have been in the flesh. Yeah, I have been into worldly things. Yeah, and God gives more grace. You have grace. Do you notice the phrase, he gives more grace? That means there's more grace than our sin. If you sin times 10, God's grace is times 100. He has more grace. But because God loves us, he wants us to appreciate, enjoy, and experience the fullness of walking with him. And so he says he gives more grace. You can be forgiven. You should repent of your sins, of these things. And he'll give you more grace. But watch what he says next. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. That's what the whole thing's about. It's about the humility. It's about coming underneath God's headship. It's about recognizing our sin and asking God to forgive us of our sin. Walking humbly. God resists the proud. So back to the self-seeking, bitter envy, that's pride. Walking in a way where I'm the important one. I'm the sinner. My way or the highway. That's pride. And God's asking us to walk with humility. Pride comes before, I was going to say destruction, but depending on your version, pride comes before destruction or the fall. And so this whole chapter, learning to walk by faith, is to walk in humility. And God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Comforting word. Verse 7, therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. So he tells us how to handle this. He's recognizing and pointing out that there's this big battle going on. There's a fight going on. Did you see the word resist in here? Resist? What does that sound like? Sounds like a fight, doesn't it? He's pointing out all the things about what can be in our flesh and what can be in our heart and the unrepentant attitudes that Satan can lay a hold on. He's showing us about our desires of the flesh, and when they're acted upon, then those desires acted upon, they bring forth sin. And as he explains all that, then there's a spiritual warfare going on. So Satan is behind all of the temptation and trying to pull us out of the spirit and into the flesh. It's Satan. But he tells us how to deal with this. It's a threefold, three-prong approach. And the first thing is, if we're in a battle with our desires, our fleshly desires that are pulling us into sin, then what he says, the first thing that we have to do is submit it to God. In other words, he's saying, Satan is behind this. And so now we have to come to a place where we give it to God. We give it to God. We don't have the power in ourself. We don't. Our willpower is not enough. We need the power of God, which we have. We need the power of God. And so he says, when we're tempted, submit it to God. Just say, God, here it is. Here I am. I submit myself to you. A lot of times when we're being tempted into sin, we race right past that. And when we start to feel the pull, we submit it to God. We bring it back to God. And when it says submit it to God, it means we put it underneath God's power. That's the first thing. The second thing he says then is, we resist. That's really important. So I've had people tell me before, they would say things like, well, I'll stop smoking as soon as God takes the desire for me to smoke away from me. But I'm going to keep smoking until I don't want to smoke anymore. And you know, God does that. He does that sometimes. Some of you have been saved and you used to drink, and then you got saved and you don't have a desire to drink or do drugs or smoke pot or whatever it is. And God took the desire away, but it doesn't always work like that. He says that we have to fight against it. So if we're being drawn into sin, we recognize it, we submit it to God, we bring God into it, we bring it under the light. And we say, God, it's yours. And then we say no to the sin. That's what resisting is. We have to fight. We have to say no. We have to put our foot down. We have to see what is happening to us as Satan trying to destroy us. As the Bible says, sin that is conceived brings forth what? Death. We have to see it like that. And so we have to take an approach of alarms going off. Alarms going off and saying, resist. And you know what will happen when we resist? So that means we push back. That means whenever we feel the impulse of sin, we just don't say, okay, I guess I'm going to do it. No, he says, no, don't do that. He says, submit it to God and then resist it. Fight it. Whatever you have to do to fight it, fight it. And you know what will happen? He says Satan will flee. He'll go. Do you see that? Look. Submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. So when we push back in the power of God, we submit it to God, and we say no, and maybe part of that is we call somebody to pray for us or with us. Maybe it's we get in the Bible right away. Maybe it's we flee the area or territory or whatever place we're in where we're being tempted and we get out of there. Maybe we go for a walk, but we do whatever is necessary to resist it and the devil will go away. Not forever, but for then. Temporarily, until another opportune time. But he will go away, it says. He'll go away. But if we don't fight it, he won't go away. But then there's one more step. Draw near to God. Draw near to God. So we're in this fight, and our flesh is pulling on us, and we're saying no, we're submitting it to God, and we're pushing back, we're taking practical steps to get away, to get out of there. We're fleeing from that. And then what we're doing is we're drawing near to God. We're filling our soul with God, whatever that may mean. We're praying, we're reading the word, we're worshiping, we're singing to the Lord, we're journaling, we're calling friends, whatever it is. And then we've overcome. So this is a fight. This is a fight with our flesh. Submit to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. He's saying, take the temptation to sin so seriously that you just don't go and forget about it. He wants you to weep and mourn and really understand the ramifications of sin. And treat it as the enemy And then he goes on. And he says, do not speak evil of one another, brethren. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. And there is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who are you to judge another? So this goes all back to exercising or acting upon our fleshly desires in striving with one another. And what happens oftentimes when we're at odds with someone else is we start judging them, critiquing them, criticizing them. And when we do that, he's saying we're putting ourselves in God's place. God's the only one that can do that. He's the only judge. He's the only one that can save. It's his job to do that, not ours. Our job is what? To do the word. We're the doers, not the judge. We have to resist the temptation of critiquing and criticizing and speaking ill of and speaking evil of. And when we do that, we're putting ourselves in the place of the judgment seat with the gavel, determining who's right, who's wrong, who's evil, who's not. And he's saying, just do the word. It should be enough for you to be a doer of the word. But when we're judging others, we're putting ourselves above the law. We're putting ourselves in God's place. And he doesn't want us to do that. Now, that doesn't mean that we don't recognize unbiblical things going on or sinful things that, as brothers and sisters of Christ, we may need to address with somebody because we love them. Actually, we're commanded to do that. But it's different when we're saying we're putting ourselves in a different category where we don't do what they do. We would never do what they do. We're putting ourselves in a different category. But when we care about one another, we would lovingly address a certain thing that's obvious and that's hurtful and harmful, and do it in a loving way. So then in verse 13, he says, come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there and buy and sell and make a profit. Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes it away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do that. But now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So this is interesting. So should we not make plans? Should we not have anything beyond tomorrow or today, I should say, that we think about? I don't think that's what it's saying. I think what this is saying is, when we are not submitted to God's will, we start to make up our own future. What he's saying is that we should place our whole lives, including our future, in God's hands. And as we do, we're allowing God to dictate our life. He's in charge of our future, and we're relinquishing that control to him. But as in like Proverbs 16 says, man makes his plans, but the Lord directs his steps. So I believe what this means is that we surrender our life to God and our future to God, and we can be practical about planning things out, but at the end of the day, we're letting God direct our life. We're letting him have our future. And as Pastor Chuck used to say, blessed are the flexible, for they shall not be broken. We have to be flexible to God's will. And so now if we have our future planned out the next 10 to 15 years, and we have it all planned out, and we're inflexible to any adjustments, if you have planned out the next 10 to 15 years, and the Lord tomorrow, he says, hey, you know what? I'm calling you to go serve me in such and such a place. And you might say, no, I already have my plan. We're not going to do that. We have to be ready, willing, and able to do whatever God wants us to do. And we have to ask ourselves the question, are we? Are we living and walking by faith to the extent to where God may call us to do something that doesn't make sense or isn't practical or it just seems so crazy? Have you ever done anything where you've stepped out in faith and just such a just seemingly impossible situation? We need to be stepping out in faith, not recklessly, not selfishly, but we need to be open to what the Lord wants to do so that when he does that, that we're ready, willing, and able to do whatever he's called us to do. Are we flexible like that? But yeah, have your plan. But every single day, say, as the Lord wills. How many of your plans that you had when you're, say, 18, 19, that you're actually doing that right now, exactly how you thought it was going to be? I don't think any one of my plans, zero of my plans, worked out the way I thought it was going to work out. Praise the Lord. I am so glad that my plans didn't work out because God's ways are higher than my ways. His thoughts are higher than my thoughts. His plans are better than my plans. And so we can say, hey, I'll see you on Sunday, Lord willing. We can say, Lord, I'm yours. Life is so short. He's saying it's a vapor. Things change so quickly. It's amazing to me now on our phones. We can take so many pictures and to look back just like a year before and see how that year went, to see so many things change so fast. And so we need to live like that in such a way where we just are at God's beck and call and not pushing our agenda, not pushing our future, not pushing our plans and just say, Lord, I got my plans, but I'll do anything you want me to do. And then there's one more exhortation in verse 17. He says, therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. Because he's talking about all these issues of sin, then the last thing he throws out is, if you know there's something that's good to do and you know to do it and you don't do it, that's sin. So that's called the sin of omission, of not doing something that you know you should do. The sin of commission is doing what you know you shouldn't do. And so is there anything God's put on your heart that you're not doing? Any calling, any steps of faith, any particular person or thing that God's put on your heart that you've been fighting and resisting? He's saying, well, that's sin not to do what you know to do is good. So that's James chapter 4. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this night. I thank you for my brothers and sisters here. I pray a blessing on them, Lord. I pray that they would be encouraged and blessed and if perhaps convicted, Lord. I pray that they would act on whatever convictions they may have tonight, Lord. Lord, I pray most of all for all of us that we would just be right with you, that we would have wisdom from above, that we would be free from any selfish ambitions or vain conceits or any selfish agendas that we have or whatever. Is just let us be free from all that and allow you to work your will through our life, Lord. And so we thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, guys. Well, God bless you, and Lord willing, we'll see you on Sunday.